Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins.
His mercy endures forever.
God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from His hand. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Great God of glory, Father above all, we come to You in Jesus' name. We come to You in the Spirit that You've given to us. We are glad that Your Word describes what it is like when Your Spirit is active in the midst of a people. We pray this morning that this description would be used by You to accomplish what it describes. We pray that the Word would go forth and that the Word would establish fruit in our midst. And so, gracious Father, we worship You now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
The ordained evangelist proclaims the gospel to those outside, and the informal evangelist shares the faith with others as it comes up. But all of us together are evangelical Christians, and we are all here to be radiating the gospel that has gathered us here in an ongoing way. So we are all evangelists in some sense. And so here's a twofold exhortation. And it is just that, an exhortation. Nothing here to bind the conscience, but it is an exhortation to take to heart. Between now and Paschal Sunday, the day of resurrection, I would urge you to share a meal with unbelievers. Whether you take a co-worker to lunch or have a neighboring family over for your first barbecue of the spring, the task is a simple one. Before Easter, break bread with some unbelievers. The second task is simply to pray that God would use it for their good and His glory. Don't have them over and then get into a sweat about how you will ever bring up the gospel. Don't worry about that. Give it to God. You are not selling insurance and you are not in multi-level marketing. You don't have to close any deals. You don't have to open up any deals. We are loving individuals, not dealing with quotas or timelines. So there it is, a simple exhortation. Invite a non-Christian over. See what happens. We are reminded in Scripture of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. Our Father and God, You have established Your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf so that the grace of Your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father and God, we confess that we have accommodated ourselves to the idea of most people not knowing You. We confess that we've believed what non-believers say about themselves, which is that they have a right to remain in their unbelief. Father, we confess that we live in a nation that believes that it has a right to not come to You, and we confess this sin on their behalf. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that we in the church have been lethargic in our evangelism. We ask that You would forgive us for this and that You would stir us up with a zeal for others to come to know You. We do this in the majestic name of Jesus our Savior. And amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. You went forth for the salvation of Your people, for salvation with Your anointed. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. You are God's people, and He delights to receive you. He delights to forgive, and He delights to acknowledge and receive you. On the basis of the gospel, I therefore declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 9 through the end of the chapter. These are the words of God. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Father of this word, you are the one who sent your Son to save us, and you sent your Spirit to teach and encourage us. We thank you for this heartily, and we pray that you would enable us to open our hearts wide. We ask for this great privilege in the name of Jesus Christ, and amen.
Amen.
Paul has opened up the discussion of body life already. He has talked about us offering our bodies as living sacrifices. He has talked about the importance in verse 3 of having an accurate view of your own station, your own gifts, your own limitations, and what responsibilities God has assigned to you. And then he has moved into the discussion of various spiritual gifts in the first part of chapter 12. And we now continue his discussion of body life. We are now talking about the quality of body life, not the function of particular gifts. You've got the prophet and the teacher and the one who works, does works of mercy and so on. Those are what we might call office gifts. We're moving into what we might call demeanor gifts, and these are attitudes that are to be pervasive throughout the whole body. In other words, every prophet, every teacher, every mercy worker, every ruler is to be characterized by the demeanor and the attitude that he comes now to describe. So having discussed the gifts of the body, Paul moves on to exhort the Roman Christians in how the parts of the body should function together. What does it look like when the saints are being knit together in love as they ought to be? What does it look like when the saints are being knit together by the Holy Spirit? What does the Spirit do? What does the Holy Spirit do? How can we see Him? He is a spirit, after all, and we can't see Him or experience Him tangibly. He is represented under different forms in Scripture, the dove at Christ's baptism and the mighty rushing wind at Pentecost. But how do we, 2,000 years after Pentecost, see the Spirit's work? In Paul, one of the principal evidences of the Spirit's presence is the presence of people who really shouldn't be hanging out with you. All right? There is no reason why those of us in this room should be together. Let's be frank. This is not a club. This is not an organization where we all have one common interest. I used the illustration before of quilting or ham radio or some social club. That doesn't need any explanation. People with common interests get together. Birds of a feather flock together. That doesn't need an explanation where you would appeal to the presence of the Holy Spirit. Your presence here, with all your disparate backgrounds, interests, gifts, experiences, getting us all together is a spiritual work. And you can see the high level of the Spirit's activity when we see greater and greater dissimilarities, people with different personalities, different gifts, different backgrounds, different interests, loving one another and getting together and being able to maintain that attitude of love. This is what he's describing in this part of the chapter. And here, Paul is giving a distinctively Pauline expression of the Sermon on the Mount ethic. But there's a surprising twist at the end, running over into chapter 13. So let me walk through a summary of the text first. And I want to caution you at the front end, don't think of this as a list of rules. Don't think of this as a list of rules. I'll explain that shortly. Love must not be hypocritical. Verse 9. Don't do one thing in your heart, pretending to do something else outwardly. Don't be hypocritical. We should hate what is evil and cling to what is good, also in verse 9. We should be affectionately loyal to one another, verse 10. We should honor others before ourselves, putting others before ourselves, verse 10. We should be hard workers, verse 11. We should serve the Lord with a fervent zeal, verse 11. We should rejoice in hope. We should be patient in affliction and constant in prayer, verse 12. We should be quick with a helping hand for the saints, verse 13. And given to hospitality, having one another into our homes, certainly, but also having strangers into our homes. If people persecute us, we are to bless them. We are not to curse them. We are to bless them. Verse 14. The duty of empathy is next. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Verse 15. We should think of one another in the same way. Verse 16. Each of us should think of the other. Each of us should give preference to the other. Verse 16. We should not be snobs, but rather be willing to associate with the lowly. Verse 16. And then with a look back at verse 3, verse 3 I think is a key verse in this whole chapter, with a look back at verse 3 where he says everybody should not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, we are told not to be wise in our own conceits, verse 16. We are not to retaliate against one another, verse 17. People do things and it's the most natural carnal instinct is to hit back, to strike back. We are not to retaliate, verse 17. We are to live honestly in the sight of all, verse 17. To the extent that it's up to you, and it sometimes isn't, but to the extent that it's up to you, you are to live at peace with all men, verse 18. And then in our text, we come to the twist. We are not to avenge ourselves, not because vengeance is wrong, but because it is the Lord's. God says, Paul says, don't take vengeance. He doesn't say, don't take vengeance because vengeance is wrong. He says, don't take vengeance because vengeance is mine. It'd be difficult to lay too much stress on that. Many people think that God has told us not to take vengeance because vengeance is wrong. Well, if it's wrong, it's unworthy of God. If it's wrong, why would God do it? Paul says, don't take vengeance, but leave room for God's wrath. The Lord will repay, verse 19. As far as you are concerned, feed your hungry enemy, give a drink to your thirsty enemy, not because he deserves the food, not because he deserves the drink, but because vengeance is not yours. That's why we love our enemies, because the adjudication of all these things, who's going to sort it out? The one to whom vengeance belongs. He will sort it out. Do not be overcome by evil, verse 21. Oh, excuse me, I skipped over 20. When you give food to your enemy and you give drink to your enemy, you're putting coals of fire on his head, verse 20. Do not be overcome by evil, verse 21. But it is not enough to take a defensive posture. It's not enough to fight off attacks. Go on the offensive, overcome evil with good, verse 21. Now let's say that's quite a mouthful. That's a lot. That's a condensation of what I said earlier was a Sermon on the Mount ethic. Paul is faithfully reproducing the teaching and attitude and demeanor that Jesus represents in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, let's condense it further. Love sincerely, hate sin, hold to the good, like each other, defer to one another. Work hard, stay zealous, rejoice, endure, pray constantly, give to others, open your home, bless your enemies, bless them and do not curse them. Identify in empathy, stoop low, drop your conceits, don't retaliate, live honestly, keep the peace, live the Jesus way. Now, this can be overwhelming. If we hear it wrong, here's how to hear it right. Always remember that God gives what he commands, and he commands what he gives. God gives what he commands, and he commands what he gives. Christian ethics are descriptive and prescriptive both. Christian ethics are descriptive and prescriptive both. If you try to separate them, if you take the Ten Commandments or the Torah or the Sermon on the Mount or this section of Romans and you just separate them out so it's all prescriptive, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, you are going to be buried under a rock pile of moral regulations that you cannot bear. You will not be able to do it. We are all sinners. Prescriptive law crushes the spirit. It damns sinners. And when it damns sinners, it does not do so unjustly. In other words, these things are right. But if it's prescriptive only, everyone in this room is sunk. What we want to understand is the description of it and the prescription for it come together. Augustine said wonderfully, give what you command, praying to God, give what you command and command what thou wilt. Give what you command and then command whatever it is. We see the prescription and the description this way. Go through the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, love, joy, peace, patience. What's the greatest commandment? The first fruit of the Spirit there, love. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. What's the second commandment likened to it? Love your neighbor as yourself. What's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. It's a command. So is it a command or a description? Yes. Love, joy. Joy, it's descriptive. This is what the Spirit does. Rejoice always, Paul says in Philippians. I'll say it again, rejoice. That's in the imperative. He commands us to rejoice. Love, joy, peace. Is that a fruit of the Spirit? Is that descriptive? Yes, it's descriptive. What does he tell us elsewhere in Scripture? Be anxious for nothing. Love, joy, peace. Every one of those fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, all the way through, you can find a corresponding command. But if all you do is you open the Bible and see the commands, you are going to be overwhelmed. Or you're going to pretend to yourself that you're doing it and you're not. No sinner can do it in his own energy, in his own name. At the same time, when we say it's descriptive and the Spirit works this way, he doesn't work this way in isolation from his commands. We have to see it all together. God gives what he commands, and he commands what he gives. God gives what he commands, and he commands what he gives. And when God's blessing is resting on a people, they are obeying his commands and receiving obedience to his commands as a gift from him. That is what it's like. It's descriptive and prescriptive both. So, this section in Romans is a description of character. This is a description of what it looks like when the Spirit is at work in a community of saints, building what is called koinonia, true and living fellowship. Koinonia fellowship is what the Spirit does when he brings people of different backgrounds together, as he has done with us. The Spirit creates koinonia. And he creates koinonia between homeschoolers and bricks and mortar Christian schoolers. He creates koinonia between people who have one way of pursuing their livelihood and the people who have another way of pursuing their livelihood. He creates koinonia between blue collar and white collar. He creates koinonia between men and women. He creates koinonia between members of one generation and another generation. He creates koinonia fellowship between people with this set of gifts and this outlook and this perspective and those with that. He creates koinonia fellowship between the elbows and the eyes. That's what the Spirit does. And this is a description of what it looks like when he's at work doing this. So this is not a checklist. This is not an invitation for you to labor for 6 months on having your love be without hypocrisy, and then you can check that box and move on to abhorring what is evil, and then check that box and move on to the next thing. In contrast, the fruit of the Spirit hangs together in one cluster, like the grapes of Eshcol in Numbers 13:23. The fruit of the Spirit, it all comes together. You're not going to have someone with love but no peace. You're not going to have someone with gentleness but no joy. It all comes together. It's a package deal. When the Spirit is present, you have all the fruit of the Spirit present. You have everything described here in Romans 12. You have the Sermon on the Mount being lived out because we know the Spirit's at work. And at the same time, we know that we're not marionettes. We're not puppets. At the same time, we know that we're obeying him. Because God is commanding what he gives and giving what he commands. When we live together in triune community, this is what it is like. And when it's not like this, when this is not descriptive, then whatever it is we're doing, it is something else. However religious we think we might be, however conservative we think we might be, however much of a group of Bible believers we think we might be, the Spirit's not at work unless it smells and tastes like this. This is what the Spirit does among a people. And so we pray that God would give us this gift. I believe that He has been giving us this gift in this congregation. I've been delighted at many manifestations of this. And we would pray, as Paul urged the Thessalonians, when he said, your love is spoken of throughout all of Macedonia. He said, do this more and more. Grow, flourish in it. Heed His commands. Obey His commands. He says to love, love. But then when you undertake the duty of loving, make sure you're receiving it as a gift at the same time. Don't wait to receive it as a gift and then you get to obey. Don't obey instead of receiving it as a gift. Say, God, here we are. Thank you for your kindness. We want to obey your commands and receive your gift. That's how the Spirit works. And one of the things that the Spirit does, because the Spirit never works in a fashion disconnected from the Word, the Spirit is not subject to feelings that you have when you go out in a field by yourself or out in the woods by yourself and you think certain thoughts and you have spiritual experiences. The Spirit always is together with Word and Sacrament. The Spirit is always together. The Spirit always works in Christian community. And one of the things He does is when this is declared, when it's stated, when it's proclaimed as I'm doing it now, that accomplishes what is declared. That's how the Spirit works. The Spirit works through the Word. And the Word depends upon the Spirit. Now, as we understand what is happening in our community, and as we understand what was happening in the Roman congregation as being the Spirit's work, we have to place it in a particular context. And this context is very important, and we have to establish Romans chapter 12, settle it in our minds, if we are going to have any hope of understanding Romans 13. Romans 13 is a much vexed chapter, and we're going to spend a little more time on it than we have the other chapters. In fact, we're spending some time on it now. We're spending time on Romans 13 by pointing out certain things about Romans 12. God does not tell us, as I pointed out earlier, God does not tell us that vengeance is wrong, but rather He says that vengeance is mine. This statement comes from Deuteronomy 32:35. A chapter in which God details the future history of the Jews. This is really important. Right? God is detailing in Deuteronomy 32 the future history of the Jews. Paul has been relying on that argument and that chapter throughout this section of Romans. God has told us how He was going to use the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy. That's in Deuteronomy 32:21. And Paul cites it in Romans 10:19, which we already discussed. God was going to use the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy. In the same context, God promised that He was going to bring vengeance on the Jews. He says that in Deuteronomy 32:34-35, the passage cited here. And then Romans 12:19. And it's also quoted in Hebrews 10:30. In the next breath, in Deuteronomy 32, Moses says that God will judge His people. That's Deuteronomy 32:36. That's quoted in Hebrews 10:30. And it's also quoted in Psalm 135, verse 14. And there, God will judge His people is quoted in the sense of vindicating them. And if we look at Deuteronomy 32 and Romans and Hebrews and we look at all and the citation in the Psalms, we see that when God arises to judge His people, He will both vindicate them and destroy them. How does that make sense? Well, because He's going to vindicate the remnant, His people. He's going to vindicate the remnant and He is going to destroy those who claim to be Jews and were not. All the judgments of Deuteronomy 32 were headed toward Israel and Jerusalem, of the Israel and Jerusalem of Paul's generation, like a freight train. Now, Paul died just a few years before it all came to this cataclysmic conclusion, but Paul saw it coming. He saw it in Deuteronomy, and he saw it in the newspapers. Paul saw what was coming upon the Jews. We're not going to understand Romans 13 unless we understand this context. As Paul taught in the previous chapter, the Jews will be brought back. That's in Romans 11. And at the end of Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32, he, Moses, and Paul invite the nations, that is the Gentiles, to come to worship together, worship Christ, together with the Jews. That's Deuteronomy 32:43. And that's going to be something we point to when we get to Romans 15. Romans 15:10 cites Deuteronomy 32 again when Paul is arguing for why, when he's defending his approach to the Gentiles. I'm preaching to the Gentiles. I want the Gentiles to come and worship. In Deuteronomy 32, the Gentiles and the Jews are worshiping together, which Paul promises is going to come to fruition as a result of what happens in Romans 11. Now, this means that when God says, vengeance is mine, what is he talking about? When God says, vengeance is mine, what is he talking about? It's not the only thing he's talking about, but what is he talking about in the first instance? This means that the archetypical pattern of vengeance has already happened. It happened 2,000 years ago. The archetypical pattern of vengeance has already happened. The first century Christians who lived through this established a pattern for us to imitate if we live in any circumstance that is comparable, as many generations of Christians have done. The persecutors in the first century were the Jews. In subsequent centuries, they adopted many other names, including names ransacked from the Bible, but they kept the same diabolical spirit. Whether it was the leaders, the chief priests of the Sanhedrin who railroaded Jesus, or it's the Grand Inquisitor later, it's the same diabolical spirit. Now, how does this apply? What difference does this make? Remember that the chapter markings that were not added for centuries after the added in the reformational period after the invention of printing, the chapter and verse markings are not part of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They are like the maps and concordance. They are aids. They are helps. Every Bible that has chapter markings and verse markings is a minimalistic study Bible. It's dividing it up for you. And use them as a help. Use it to help you navigate, but don't consider it as part of the inspired record. This, Romans 12 and Romans 13, is all part of one sustained argument. Remember, Paul did not put those in here. When he says here that we are not to avenge ourselves, he says that we should step aside to make room for wrath. Now, contextually, Deuteronomy 32, what wrath is he talking about? He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that's just a few years ahead of him. So in 12:19, he tells us to step aside for God's wrath, but he also tells us how the wrath comes a few verses later. The God to whom vengeance belongs, God has said, vengeance is mine. The God to whom vengeance belongs has deputized rulers to act in his stead. In 13:4, it says there, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Right? Who is the civil magistrate? He is a deputy, a deacon, literally a deacon of God, established by God to execute wrath. In this case, it was the Romans. The Romans were the appointed instrument in the hand of the Lord of all vengeance, and they were the ones who were to destroy Jerusalem. Prophetically, it was prophetically necessary that the Romans be the ones to destroy Jerusalem, as the Song of Moses had promised would happen centuries before. So, does Romans 12 apply to us? Does Romans 13 apply to us? Well, of course it does, once the necessary adjustments have been made. But we have to remember the context. When Paul cautions against rebellion here, Paul is riding the brake. Paul is saying, as we're going to consider, the one who rebels against the established authorities is rebelling against God. When Paul cautions against rebellion, in verse 2 of chapter 13, he is not giving us an abstract classroom lecture in rarefied civics. He's not saying it is always and everywhere inappropriate to hold out in a city against a besieger. He is not saying that. He is writing just a few years before an actual rebellion was going to break out, a rebellion that concluded with the fulfillment of the prophecies that Paul has just been citing. Paul is in Jeremiah's position. Jeremiah lived in Jerusalem. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem, and he prophesied to King Zedekiah on behalf of the Babylonians. The Babylonians were besieging the city. Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord, God is fighting with them and against you, Zedekiah," in effect. Jeremiah got in trouble, was accused of treason, because he said, "The Babylonians are going to win this one. The Babylonians are going to win. Thus saith the Lord." Jeremiah had a word from the Lord that resistance was futile, that they ought not to be fighting against the Babylonians. The Babylonians were God's appointed instrument of wrath. But Hezekiah does something completely different. Hezekiah, when he was besieged, and a taunting letter was sent to him, he went to the temple of the Lord and he laid the letter out before the Lord and asked God for deliverance. And did God say, "Nope, I told Jeremiah that the city, besieged cities always fall"? No. Hezekiah was in a different situation than Zedekiah was in. Hezekiah was in a different context. Jeremiah and Paul were in an identical context. Paul knew that God had prophesied that he was going to use the Gentiles, specifically the Romans, to destroy the Jews. This was all laid out, and Paul is depending on Deuteronomy 32 through the whole thing. He's leaning on that section of Scripture. So we have to be on the alert for Paul's premises. Now, this means that there are times when you are in a besieged city and you fight against the invader, you are fighting against God's deacon. There are times when you are not. And we have to study all of Scripture. We have to understand the context. We have to be like the men of Issachar and understand the times so that we can know what Israel ought to do. Are we in Hezekiah's position or are we in Zedekiah's position? Paul says, "You Jews," this is just a few years. Paul's writing just a few years. It's as though he's writing about the coming war between the states in 1850. He sees the war coming. He sees the conflict coming. He sees it in the newspapers. He sees it in Scripture. And he knows that the Jews are going to lose. He knows that their city is going to be taken away. The Lord Jesus had prophesied that the city was going to be destroyed and not one stone left on another within the space of a generation. So Jesus says that decades before Paul's writing Romans, and the generation is at least half over, and the early Christians knew that Jesus had said, Jerusalem is going to be leveled. So what do we do? Well, we have to understand all of Scripture. And we have to understand our particular situation in the light of all Scripture. Those who want to use Romans 13 as an absolute statement that the established authorities, or those who claim to be the established authorities, and frequently aren't, always have a blank check from God that they can say, no matter what happens, Christians have to say, Romans 13, Romans 13, Romans 13. Whatever tyranny, whatever vile thing is done, when Christians just roll over right away, Romans 13, Romans 13. They're not paying attention to Paul's argument. They're not paying attention to the context. They don't understand what this is all about. There are times when resistance to claimants to the throne, there are times when resistance to tyrants is, as was said at America's founding, is submission to God. Resistance to tyrants is submission to God. There are times when resistance to tyrants is rebellion against God. So how do we tell the difference? Well, not by getting talking points. We're not going to be able to figure this out by picking one position, a one-size-fits-all position, and sticking to it. So this is part of the reason why, because these issues haven't gone away, because they are increasingly relevant in our day, why we're going to spend a great deal of time in Romans 13, because we have to understand it. Just understand at the beginning, understand at the front end, that Romans 13 is not an automatic anything. Romans 13 is not an automatic anything. When Paul says the established authorities are established by God, the existing authorities are established by God, that is a universal principle. But they are established by God as deacons, as servants, who must do what he tells them to do. And in this case, the Romans were doing what God had said to do. In this case, the Romans were going to do what Jesus had said was going to happen and what Moses had said was going to happen. So the Romans were God's hand. The Romans were God's hand of judgment. One other thing that needs to be pointed out about this section, this passage. Verse 20 is a quotation from Proverbs 25. Verse 20, the coals of fire on the head, are a quotation from Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. The question of what these coals of fire actually are has been much discussed. Is this an act of kindness? For example, a helping hand that puts starter coals, some of you barbecuers know how hard it is sometimes to get the coals going. Is this an act of kindness where you get some starter coals and you put it in somebody else's coals? And since they used to carry things like that around on their heads, like on a basin, you put starter coals in somebody else's load of coals so he can take it home. Is this a simple act of kindness that they where somebody can take the results of your kindness and carry it home on their head? And this has the feel to me of a Bible handbook answer, you know, just a, okay, here's an ancient custom and let's just connect it. Not that it couldn't be the case, but I would prefer to answer questions like this to the extent that they are answerable from how the Bible uses the image of coals of fire. Are these coals of fire an image of judgment, as you see in Psalm 18, verses 12 and 13, or perhaps conviction of sin? That is possible. But given what is said in the next breath about overcoming evil, I would take it as an act of consecration. Treat your enemy like he was an altar. Look at Leviticus 16:12. And then the priest in 16:12 it says, "And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil." So a priest there is taking coals of fire off of the altar. I take it as an act of consecration. Remember that this chapter, this whole section, begins with an act of consecration. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, at Pentecost, what happens? The disciples at Pentecost have tongues of fire come down and rest on their heads. If at Pentecost, it's fire on their heads. The Holy Spirit's at work. All of these people who have fire on their heads are living altars. They're living altars, and the consecrated fire rests upon them. At the beginning of Romans 12, Paul tells us that we are to be living altars, living sacrifices, which means that the consecrated fire rests upon our head at the beginning of this discussion. And then you have the example in Isaiah chapter 6, where the angel, when Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And an angel goes and takes a coal from the altar, and he brings and applies it to Isaiah's lips. When Paul says that we are to overcome evil with good, we are to overcome evil with good. If we are living the way he's described, if we're living out the koinonia life in our community, and the coals of fire, and we're living as living sacrifices, and there are coals of fire, consecrated fire, on our heads, and then we perform acts of kindness to non-believers, when an enemy taunts us and we answer with a blessing and not a curse, when we find our enemy hungry and we give him food, when we find our enemy thirsty and we give him drink, when we return good for evil, what are we doing? We are growing the temple. We are multiplying the altars. We are overcoming evil with good. We are inviting this person to submit to Jesus Christ and have his life become a living sacrifice, to have his life become an altar. And the coals that we've put on his head are no longer an incongruity. And so, we overcome evil with good. This is what we do. In chapter 13, when we come to instances where we must accept what's happening, as Jeremiah told Zedekiah to do, Jeremiah said, accept it, deal with it. When we do that, that's not doing nothing. That's obeying. When we resist as Hezekiah did, we are not doing nothing. We are resisting. We are obeying God. We need to take care that we obey God regardless of our external circumstances, and that always and everywhere we are obeying God. And if we are obeying God, then what we're doing is living as living sacrifices, and that's what God responds to. That's how God works. That's how these things are communicated. That's how we overcome. So the question is not whether we are here to overcome evil with good. We are here to overcome evil with good. That's why the church is in the world. God, if God just wanted to pick out the elect and then just snatch them off to heaven whenever they were converted, okay, I'm just interested in getting you into heaven. Well, no, he wants to overcome the evil that's in the world by means of the people that he's established as his own people. How do we do that? Our body's a living sacrifice. We come together. We love each other. We defer to one another. We help one another out. We have one another into our homes. We forbear with one another. We do all the things that are there in chapter 12. So your body is a living sacrifice. Your family is a living sacrifice. You come together with all these other living sacrifices. And when someone out there in the world does you wrong, you take some coals and you turn them into a living sacrifice. You overcome evil with good. Let's pray together. God and gracious Father, we've been told to live as living sacrifices, our lives a holy altar. We've also been told to take coals from that altar and consecrate other altars by taking the hot coals of good for evil and placing them on the heads of our adversaries. We pray that your Spirit would help us to understand this, but still more to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We are Christians and we come to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Savior. As your Lord, he tells you what to do. As your Savior, he gives you what he tells you. So you serve the Lord, you do what he says. You serve a Savior, you receive what he gives. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034. Email us at orders@canonpress.com or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.